1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. For those of you who are guests today, we are in the third of a series of messages under the theme, The Battle for America. The first sermon dealt with alcohol, the battle of the bottle. And last Sunday, abortion, the battle for life. And today we come to the third message in this series of messages. The message today entitled Materialism, The Battle with Greed. Today we talk about materialism, the battle with greed. And our text is found in Paul's first letter to his young colleague Timothy. And so if you have your Bible open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, let me invite you to follow along. And we'll begin reading this morning in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now let's skip down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, as we consider this subject, materialism, the battle for greed, let me ask you this question. How much of this world's wealth does it take to satisfy you? How much of this world's material goods do you need to be content, to be satisfied? How about it, students? You have a limited income. Would you be satisfied if you had as much as $10,000 a year, annual income? How about it, those of you who are in the workplace? Would you be satisfied with $20,000 a year? Would you be content with that? Would you be content with an income each year of $50,000? Would that be enough to satisfy you? Would $100,000 in annual income be enough to satisfy your needs and your desires? Just how much of this world's goods, how much of this world's wealth does it take to give you contentment? Are you content with what you presently have? Now I confess that I myself have said, as I'm sure perhaps most of us, if not every one of us, on occasion, I just don't have enough to get by. I just need a little bit more to make ends meet. Anybody here never said that? I doubt it. We've been there, have we not? But the fact of the matter is, it's not that we don't have enough. The fact is that we have more than enough. We've just not learned to be wise stewards of that which God has entrusted us with. According to Professor Irving Kravis, economics professor in international economics on the faculty at the University of Pennsylvania, the real disposable spendable income per person in the United States of America is 14 times that of a citizen of India. And the disposable spendable income of an American is 17 times that of an individual who lives in Kenya. Now, how is it that we can have so much more than they have, and yet we go around saying, I just don't have enough, I need more? In spite of the fact that we have 14 times what a citizen of India has on the average, and 17 times what a citizen of Kenya has on the average, we find that it's just not enough. Or so we think. And we'll come back to 1 Timothy a little later, but let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, Ecclesiastes follows Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Not a very big book. Find Psalms and then find Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes is next. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, King Solomon, who was the wealthiest man of his generation. In fact, he was probably the wealthiest man that ever lived. In chapter 5, verse 10, Solomon, this wealthy king, said, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." Now, perhaps there's the answer to our dilemma right there. If we say not enough, then perhaps our love is for money and for wealth. That's why we're not satisfied. He goes on to say this too is meaningless, or this is vanity. In other words, no matter how much you have, if you love money, it's never enough. If you have $1 million, you want two. If you've got $2 million, you want $10 million. If you've got $10, you want $20. If you love money, it's never, ever enough. Now, as I tried to make clear the last two Sundays, two of the great burning moral issues of our day are alcohol and abortion. But I want to suggest this morning that materialism, this matter of greed, is a cancer which is eating out the heart and soul of our nation. And if it's not checked, it will absolutely undermine our society, our free nation as we know it, and we will collapse from moral rot and greed from within. You say, "How so, Pastor?" Well, may I suggest to you today that the debt, the national debt of our federal government reveals the battle that Americans have with greed. It took our nation almost 200 years to accumulate a debt for the federal government of $1 trillion. Now, $1 trillion is so much money that you and I just can't even begin to think in those terms. It is a phenomenal sum of money, and it took us 200 years of existence as a nation for the national debt to grow to an amount of $1 trillion. We achieved that in 1981. If present trends continue, by the time this year is out, 1986 is over, that $1 trillion will have doubled in 5 years to $2 trillion. That's $8,000 that every man, woman, boy, or girl owes to the federal government. Now, I hate to be the bearer of the bad news to you. You come to church today to hear a good word and find out you're $8,000 in debt. It's worse than that, folks. The deficit of our federal government now is approximately $200 billion every year. Now, I remember when I was in high school, when John Kennedy was president, our federal government had for the first time ever an entire budget that exceeded $100 million. I remember that was big news. For the first time, a $100 billion budget for the year. Now the deficit alone is twice what the budget was 20 years ago. And the interest, just the interest alone on the federal debt, the federal government's debt, is now $112 million every year just to service the debt. You say, "Well, now, Pastor, what's that got to do with me?" Well, if you're a citizen of this nation, it has everything to do with you. Listen. Government spending is out of control because the desires of the American people are out of control. Let me say that again. Government spending at the federal level is out of control because your desires and my desires are out of control. We've become greedy getters. And we've come to the place where we see that the government owes us certain benefits, certain privileges. It's because our own personal lust and desires are out of control. You ask a typical man on the street, "Would you like the government to balance the budget and begin to pay off the debt. And what would the typical citizen say? Of course, we need to cut back. We can't continue to overspend. I mean, there's a simple law of economics that says if I make $100 a week, I can't week after week, year after year, spend $150 a week. Somewhere down the line, there'll be a day of reckoning. And the same is true when it comes to our federal government. Somewhere down the line, there'll be a day of reckoning. Be not deceived. Whatever you sow, you shall also reap. And if we keep spending money that we don't have, someday we will have an economic collapse. But you ask the man in the street, do you want the government to balance the budget? Yes. But ask that same man if he's willing to have his pension cut, if he's willing to have his tax shelter taken away, if he's willing to have his deducts taken away, and he'll say no, he'll fight it tooth and toenail. I mean, how many of us in this room today have ever sat down at our desk and written our congressman and said, dear senator or dear congressman, this is my word to you. Do whatever it takes to clean out the economic mess of our nation. If it means taking away my tax shelters, take it away. If it means taking away my pension or my reducing my pension in some way, take it away. Who does that? I don't know of anybody that does. We want it cut, we want it balanced, but we want somebody else to take all the pain and all the suffering. Just leave my little section alone. Am I right? Sure. Now what's the problem? It's greed. It's materialism. It's the love of money. We say we don't have enough. We have more than we can ever really need to do what God's called us to do. And it's a cancer that'll destroy us if not checked. Now I told you a while ago it was $8,000 per person. Listen to this. According to the National Taxpayers Union, the estimated total federal government liabilities. That's the $2 trillion debt we're moving up on. There are unfunded obligations, Social Security obligations, pension obligations, government loan guarantees, and all those sort of things that go with it. The total federal government liabilities is estimated to be $12 trillion. Obligations of which there's no money to pay it off. That's $112,100 per taxpayer. Problem is greed. According to Larry Burkett in his December issue of his economic newsletter, the consumer debt, we're not talking about the government debt, now we're talking about consumer debt, personal consumer debt now is $525 billion. Figures are so astronomical we can't comprehend them, but I will say this, that is a 57% increase since 1982, just in a 3-year span of time. It's increased 57%. And Burkett says that much of this is tied up in consumer credit, in credit cards and installment loans for things that people buy that they don't have the money to spend, and they go out because credit is so easy to get these days and times. They just go out and just get it on credit, and then they find themselves in financial bondage. We are a debtor society. And debt, not all debt, but some debt, hear me, is a sign of greed. Some debt is a sign that people are not content with what they have. They've got to have something a little nicer. They've got to have something a little bigger, something a little more expensive. And so because their neighbor got something, they want to get one like theirs a little better. So they go out and they borrow because they're greedy. Now, I didn't say all debt was a sign of greed. I said some of it, a lot of it is a sign of greed. And so we have worlds of people today, tragically, even God's people included in this number, who are in financial bondage because they have violated the clear statements of God's Word. Now why do we do this? Well, we just say, well, we'll let the next generation pay for it. You know, let the baby boomers pay for it. Let them get out in the workplace and pay for it. Or let their children do it. So what we've done, we have shackled our children and our grandchildren with an economic debt of immense proportions. And then we just hope the whole thing doesn't collapse. Francis Schaeffer, philosopher, theologian, very perceptive prophet of Western society who recently went to be with the Lord, said in one of his books, that people in the West, doesn't include just Americans, but it certainly is not, it is including them as well as other Europeans. He said that people in the West, basically, the majority of the people have adopted two values. Number one, personal peace. Number two, affluence. Now Schaefer says personal peace means just what means just to be led along, not to be troubled by the troubles of other people, whether across the world or across the city. To live one's life with minimal possibilities of being personally disturbed. Personal peace means wanting to have my personal life pattern undisturbed in my lifetime, regardless of what the result will be in the lifetime of my children and grandchildren. And then he defines affluence as meaning an overwhelming and ever-increasing prosperity, a life made up of things, things, and more things, a success judged by an ever higher level of material abundance. Is Schaefer right? I think he is. In last week's issue of U.S. News and World Report, there was a quote which reads, "Materialism seems to retain a strong grip on most American young people. According to the American Council of Education's annual poll of college entrants, found that 71.8% of 1985 freshmen entering college agreed with this statement, that the chief benefit of a college education is that it increases one's earning power." Maybe some of you agree with that statement. The chief benefit of going to college is that it increases one's earning power. 72 out of every 100 students agree with that statement. Now granted, it most cases will increase one's earning power. But the chief benefit, whatever happened to just getting an education to stretch your mind, to grow yourself, to be well-rounded, to grow intellectually and emotionally and socially, to learn how to read and study and assimilate information and make decisions and do research. If this study is to be believed, and it is, 72 out of every 100 freshmen that entered college last year came to college primarily to make more money. I think Schaefer's right. And that number is increased from what it was in 1977, 1973. That time it was 56%. Folks, this is the yuppie generation. Maybe some of you identify yourselves as a yuppie. Now, what's a yuppie? Just somebody's interested in getting rich. That's all it boils down to. Just a fancy term for somebody that's greedy and wants to get as much of this world's goods as he or she can before they die. And before some of us who are a little bit older look down our self-righteous nose at the young people and say, "Well, God forbid, aren't those bad, greedy people so terrible?" Let's remember that we're not so immune to it either. The older generation hadn't done a whole lot better. We have lived for things, and we have received what things can provide. And that's not very much. Look in Proverbs 23. Turn back from Ecclesiastes to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5. This is a word that needs to be sounded across our land. Proverbs 23, verse 4, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint." Why? "Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off like the sky, fly off to the sky like an eagle." In other words, just don't go out and bust your brains out just trying to get rich, because it's going to fly off. So transient. So uncertain. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. In verse 7, we find a prayer. Proverbs 30, verse 7. "Two things I ask of you, O Lord, do not refuse me before I die. Number one, keep falsehood and lies far from me. That's the first request. Number two, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. He's saying, don't make me wealthy, don't make me poverty-stricken, just give me enough to make it day by day by day. Give me my daily bread. Give me what I need to live and to do your will. Now look in verse 9. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. In other words, if I don't have enough, I may steal. I don't think that's a problem with any of us here. Y'all look well-fed and well-dressed. But look there in the first part of verse 9. If I have too much, I may disown the Lord and say, who is the Lord? I don't need the Lord. Look what I've gotten by my own might. It's a good prayer for us to pray. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, what does the Lord have to say to us about greed? What does the Lord have to say to us about wealth? What does He have to say to us about worldly goods and money? Look in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the world says that great gain is to be a millionaire. The world says that great gain is to be chairman of the board of IBM. The world says that great gain is to have enormous real estate holdings. That's what the world says. God says great gain is to be godly and to be content with being godly. That's what God says. Just to be godly. You see, God's standard of success is completely foreign to the world. One of the most successful men I've ever known. Miss Pate, I want to say this. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I've said this when I've preached in other pulpits. I don't like to talk about our folks. Her husband, who's gone to be with the Lord, Mr. Pate, some of you remember him. Just a sawmill hand. And Miss Pate's got all she needs, but you just take it day by day, don't you, Miss Pate? A.L. Pate, when he died, it wasn't written up in the New York Times, Time Magazine. There wasn't any big story in the Auburn Opelika paper. But I want you to know something. That man was a success where it really counts, in heaven with God. There was a man of God who walked with God. He didn't have much of this world's goods, but he loved Jesus. And he gave a wonderful heritage to his family and to this church. Now that's success, folks. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's great gain. Now let's remember how God defines it. Now what does it mean to be content? Just to be satisfied, to be content is to be satisfied with what you got. Now look in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Two phrases there. Brought nothing into, take nothing out. Now when you came, how much did you bring with you when you came out of your mother's womb? Huh? When you came into this world in the delivery room, did you have a fistful of $100 bills in one hand, in the other hand a fistful of stocks and bonds? I had the privilege to witness the birth of my two daughters. Folks, they came empty-handed. They didn't bring anything to embellish my financial report, whatever you call it. We come into this world with nothing. That's what God says in His Word. We know that. The book also says we leave the same way we come. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. When you die and go to heaven, there's not going to be a U-Haul truck following you to heaven's gates with all your worldly goods in it. And you say, well, I'm not going to heaven anyway. I'm going to take mine to hell and enjoy it. There won't be any U-Haul trucks going to hell either. There are no shrouds. There are no pockets in shrouds, folks. We brought nothing in. We take nothing out. Nothing. Not a thing. Now, that ought to teach you something, shouldn't it? I mean, if we don't come with anything, we don't leave with anything, it ought to teach us that it's not ours. Oh, I know our name may be recorded on the deed or at the courthouse. But we just get to use it for a while, right? Because if we come into this world empty-handed, and if we leave this world empty-handed, then it's really not ours, it's really God's. And the Bible says that anyway. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. We're just stewards of it. We just get to use it for a while. If we live 30 years, we use it 30 years. If we live 70 years, we use it 70 years. But it's not ours. We just use it for a while. But God is the owner. It all belongs to the Lord. Now let me ask you again what I asked you at the outset of this message. How much of this world's wealth does it take to satisfy you? How much do you have to have? How much of this world's goods do you have to be content? Now, God has given us how much it ought to take. Look in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Wow. If we just have food and clothing. Now, this word clothing comes from a Greek word which could mean which means covering. And I think we can legitimately interpret this word to say clothing to be the apparel that we wear and the shelter over our head, the dwelling place in which we live. If we have food and clothes on our back and a little house to live in somewhere, the Word of God says we will be content with that. That's all it takes to make us content. Now somehow, the enemy has sold us a bill of goods and told us that we need to have wealth multiplied by wealth, multiplied by wealth to be happy. Ben Franklin was right on target when he said, and I quote, money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. He said, there is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. If you're looking for money to provide you with a sense of contentment and satisfaction and happiness, you're always going to come up disappointed. It's just like Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5, if you live for money, there's never money enough. Now look in verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and in a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. A lot of American citizens today have as their goal in life to get rich. You would think that 72% of American college students have that as their goal. That's their chief reason for going to college. To increase their earning power. Now, notice the risk that those who desire to get rich run. First of all, they fall into a temptation. A temptation to do wrong. A temptation to look for temporal things to supply what only God can supply. Number two, they fall into a trap. They are caught unawares. They think that wealth is going to provide happiness, and all it is just a subtle, deceitful trap which does not deliver. And then number three, they fall into many foolish and harmful desires. That which damages them. That which injures them. And then number four, he says, it plunges men into ruin and destruction. How many people have you known that have ruined their lives, ruined their families, ruined their health because they were living to get rich and they just destroyed everything that really mattered just to be rich? All of us know folks like that. And verse 10, we have a very serious warning from God. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, money is not the root of evil. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it's the love of money which is the root of evil. Money's not sinful. Wealth is not sinful. God created it. This world belongs to God by virtue of the fact that He made it. It's not wealth that's evil, it's the love of wealth that's evil. In fact, it's the root of all kinds of evil, is what the Scripture says. Now, He goes on to say here in verse 10, some people, you and I know some people like this, some people eager for money. You know anybody like that? Are you like that? What has happened to some people eager for money? Have wandered from the faith. I knew a man like that. He was an employee of my father. My father's been in business now for about 40 years. And then later they went in a business partnership together. One time this man was active in the church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He was the church training director of my hometown church. But he fell in love with money. And finally, my dad had to sever his partnership with this man, not because he was doing anything illegal, because he wasn't, but he was doing things that were unethical. And my dad, because of his Christian convictions, had to break the partnership. And this man has made, as far as I know, a lot of money. As far as I know, he's got a lot of land now. But he's wandered from the faith. As far as I've been told in recent days and years, he never darkens the door of anybody's church because he loves money. He's got a girl and two boys, and now some grandchildren. Maybe someday they're going to inherit all of this money he's been accumulating through the years. But I tell you what, I'd rather have a heritage of a godly daddy that took me to church and loved me and taught me to love God and love God's Word than inherit some kind of fabulous fortune. Here's a man that I know that loved money and wandered from the faith. You know folks like that. Not only does it say they've wandered from the faith, but secondly, they have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, what does it mean, pierced themselves with many griefs? Their sorrow that's accumulated in their heart because over their inordinate desire to accumulate this world's goods. There is the grief about losing it. You know, if you've got a lot of it, then you got to be anxious about taking care of it. Now, folks, there's nothing wrong with owning wealth. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. I haven't said that. There's nothing wrong with having real estate investments. There's nothing wrong with having investments on the stock exchange. But I want to tell you something. When I go home at night and turn on the CBS News, and who's the one that talks on that? Who? Dan Rather, okay? When Dan Rather comes on, and he says, bad economic news today, the Dow Jones went down 15 points. I just say, so what? Because I don't have a copper penny on the Dow Jones. Man, let it go! Now, I don't want the thing to collapse because our economy will collapse. I'm just saying, if you don't have all your wealth tied up in this world, it doesn't matter what happens to the Dow Jones. It doesn't matter what happens to the real estate market. Let it bottom out. It just doesn't matter! But those who love money, they pierce themselves with many griefs because they've got so much invested in it and they just hate to see it go. Now, there's another kind of grief you can get pierced with. And that is having your conscience harass you and convict you because you gained some of that money unethically. Maybe it was legal, but it wasn't ethical. And you cheated somebody, and you know in your heart of hearts you cheated them. They may not even know it, but you know that you took advantage of somebody. God forbid, the book of James says we're going to have to give an account to God for that someday. Now, many people in love with money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, let's go down to verse 17. There are six commands here that God gives us in verse 17 and 18 that we need to see. Command those who are rich in this world. Now, that's us, folks. You say, not me, I'm not rich. If you could see my bank account and compare it with the Hunt family or the Rockefeller family or the Getty family, you'd see that I'm not rich. Yeah, if we compare with them, we wouldn't be. But let's compare ourselves with the folks in India. We're 14 times richer than they are, just on the average. Let's compare ourselves with the folks in Kenya, 17 times wealthier. And this congregation is not average. This is a middle and upper middle class congregation. And so when it says here in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world, it's not talking about the Rockefellers and the Kennedys and the Vanderbilts. It's talking about you and me. We are the ones in this world who are rich. Now, what are these commands? First of all, don't be arrogant. In other words, don't be prideful about what you've got. Don't go around saying, look what I've done. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I'm a self-made man. I did this on my own. No, you didn't. Would you have done it had you been born in Mexico? Would you have made your wealth if you'd been born in India? I doubt it. God gave you a sound mind, a keen mind. Had you been born mentally retarded, could you have done it? No. God gave you a strong body. Could you have done it? If God hadn't given you a strong body, could you have done it? Had God given you some other parents who didn't care about you and give you an education and train you to be a kind of industrious sort of person? Of course not. Don't be arrogant, he says. Number two, he says, don't put your hope in wealth. Now why? Well, next phrase says, because it's so uncertain. It really is, isn't it? Wealth is uncertain. Well, the fact of the matter is, worldly wealth really is certain. Now, it may be uncertain in the duration of your lifetime. It could be that you enjoy a lot of wealth from the day you're born to the day you die. But mainly it's uncertain. We don't know from day to day, from year to year, if we're going to keep what we have. And we do know that the Bible says at the end of the age that all the world is going to be destroyed by fire. And everything in it is going to be consumed by the judgment fire of God. And the only thing that will survive is, first of all, the Word of God, and secondly, the souls of men. Everything else is going to go. And so don't put our hope in wealth. It's uncertain during the course of our lifetime, and it's certain to be destroyed someday at the end of the age. Number three, verse 17. But put your hope in God. The third command is to hope in God, not in our wealth, but to put our hope in Jehovah God. Why God? Because He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is our source. He provides us everything we need for our enjoyment. Fourth command, verse 18. Command them to do good. Now that means not to sin, but to obey God. The fifth command, to be rich in good deeds. In other words, don't make it your life's ambition to see how much wealth you can accumulate, but make it your life's ambition to see how many good deeds you can do in Jesus' name. And then number six, he says, to be generous and willing to share. Now there's the antidote to greed right there. To be generous and willing to share. If greed is a problem for you, if the love of money is a struggle for you, the antidote to that, the cure for that, is to begin to be generous and share, to begin to give it away. You see, we're either greedy getters or gracious givers, and God wants us to be gracious givers. It really is true that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, the average American citizen doesn't believe that. The average American citizen absolutely rejects that statement by Jesus Christ when He said it's more blessed to give than to receive, because if He really believed that, He wouldn't make it His business to accumulate as much as He would make it His business to see how much He could give away. But we become a nation of greedy getters. We just want to accumulate. So God says be willing to share. Be generous with what you have. Now I want to just say that the starting place, hear me, the starting place is the tithe. Now the tithe is the first 10% of your income. Tithe means tenth. If you want to know how to overcome materialism, if you want to know how to overcome the battle with greed, begin to tithe. That's not the only thing you can do, but that's the first step. And until you begin to tithe, you're never going to have victory. Now, God said in His Word, Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That's a command of God. God says, tithe. Now, anybody, hear this, anybody who does not tithe loves money more than he loves God. I didn't stutter. Say it again. Anybody that does not tithe loves money more than he loves God. I'm not trying to give offense, folks. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. One of the commandments is to tithe. Scripture says here in 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you don't love God enough to give Him at least 10% of what He's commanded you to give Him, then you don't love God as much as you love your money. I'm not trying to be crude or rude to you. I'm just trying to declare the whole counsel of God. But we need to go beyond the tithe. That's not the stopping place, folks. It's not something we work up to and get there and say, I've arrived now. I can use the rest of this 90% to myself to use as I want to. No, that's where we start, and then we begin to build on that. Some of you to whom I'm speaking have learned the joy of giving beyond the tithe, but giving by revelation as the Holy Spirit leads, to give 15% and 20 and 25 and beyond, because God blesses. And as you give to God, God gives back to you, because the Bible says as we give to Him, He's going to give back to us. Good measure, pressed down, checking together, and running over. And so we shovel it out, and God shovels it back in, and we get more back than we shovel out, because God's shovel is bigger than our shovel. You just can't outgive God. And so the percent increases and God's still blessing and blessing and all your needs are taken care of. The antidote to greed and materialism is to be generous and willing to share, beginning with the tithe, the 10%, and then going beyond. Now look in verse 19 and then we're done. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now what's the life that's truly life? That's eternal life, God's life, spiritual life. And it's to be enjoyed down here in this world. It's also to be experienced for eternity in heaven with God. And the only thing that's going to survive this world is the Word of God and the souls of men. And so God tells us to lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation. The only place to lay that treasure up is in the Word of God and the souls of men, because everything else is not going to make it. That is the one firm foundation, folks. No place else. Now let me ask you this. Where are you laying up your treasure? Some are saying, I can't afford a tithe. Listen, when Kim and I first got married, first 2 years, this is just 12 years ago. 13 and 12 years ago. Our salary was $35 a week. You say, how can a couple live on $35? I don't know. Except that I know we gave $3.50 every week to the Lord. That was our tithe. And I know we made it just fine on the rest. God provided. He always does. A person that says, I can't afford a tithe is greedy. A person that says, I can't afford a tithe is greedy. He loves money more than he loves Jesus. It is a problem in our society. It is a problem in our nation. And God says that we are to be generous and willing to share. And as we begin to share and share and share, in this way we lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. You love money? Or do you love Jesus? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now we can't control what anybody else in our society does. And I can't control what you do, but you can determine to overcome greed and to overcome the love of money and to overcome materialism by beginning to tithe, give beyond the tithe, and to be generous and give by revelation and give and give and just trust God to work in that.